We now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. We have a brief passage in the New Testament letter of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a new series called A Dissident's Guide to Joy, and we are studying the book of Philippians verse by verse over the next few months. If you did not pick one of these up, I encourage you to do so. It's a little mini booklet, and it's got the text of the scripture, and then it has room for notes. This would be a great thing for you to bring week in and week out and to take notes on the scripture and to learn in that way. So if you haven't picked one up, encourage you to. Why is it called A Dissident's Guide to Joy? Well, because Paul was a dissident, the guy who wrote this. And I want to remind us what our definition is, working definition of a dissident. It's a person who actively challenges an established doctrine, policy, or institution. It's somebody who believes differently, who speaks differently, who acts differently than the world around them. And Paul was absolutely a dissident, and it cost him. I mean, it cost him greatly. He was beaten at different times. He was, as we looked at last week, he was jailed. He was hurt. He was isolated. And yet, he had unbelievable joy. He had an unending reservoir of joy, and he was a happy warrior. That's what I would call him, a happy warrior. He fought for what was true. He fought for the joy of people, and the way that he did it was by being a dissident, by being different than the rest of the world. And he writes this letter actually from prison, this letter about deep joy. He wrote from a prison cell. He wanted to encourage the people of Philippi to keep going, to keep trusting the Lord in difficult times, and to just keep following Jesus in a culture that made it sort of difficult to follow Jesus. He wanted them to have the very mind of Christ, and even though he was in prison, he was actually picking them up and encouraging them to keep going and just to be joyful and to not give up and to not give in. And we're going to get to this passage in a month or two. I can't remember how long it will be. But in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this is really the key of the entire book. And I want us to read it. I actually want us to read it out loud. I'm going to have it up on the screen. You can also pull it up in your handy-dandy new little guidebook. And we're going to read it out loud because this is the key to joy. It's the key for Paul talking to the church in Philippi. It's also the key for us. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's read it together out loud. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
One of the earliest confessions of faith that was written down in the entirety of the New Testament and in all of Christianity. It's one of the earliest. And what does it say? It says that we ought to have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? It is to be a servant of God and a servant of other people. And so let's look at this brief introduction, just two verses, and we're going to see what Paul has to say about being a servant, about being a saint, and about traits that are intrinsic to Christians. Let's pray together and then we'll look at the text. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together on this beautiful morning. We are unified here together, worshiping in person, worshiping on the live stream. I pray for everyone here, no matter where we are, that we would be filled with reverence and a sense of the gravity of these words. Pray that we would not be distracted by other things, but that we would come to you with humility and with ears to hear and hearts that are open to your word, because these are your very words. Holy Spirit, move in us and let my words be your words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Timothy, it says, they are the authors. So Paul is the principal writer. His mentoree, Timothy, who kind of carried the torch after Paul was executed, after he was beheaded, they're together and they're writing this letter together. What do they say that they are? Well, first of all, they are dissident servants. They're servants of Christ Jesus. That word in the Greek is doulos, and it's also the word that means slave. They are slaves of Christ. I read this for the first time this week as I was preparing for this message. It's a very pithy little statement. Those whom Jesus saves, he also enslaves. Say it again. Those whom Jesus saves, he also enslaves. Thank you. I didn't even ask you to say it with me, but I appreciate it. I must have asked you without meaning to. That may sound oppressive and terrible, in fact, because we know that the institution of slavery is a great evil and we would never affirm that institution. So what do we mean when we say that those whom Jesus saves, he enslaves? This is what that means. If you belong to Jesus, you have a new master. And that master is a liberator. But he's only a liberator. He only frees you if you lay down your life to follow him. Okay? And here's the other truth. You will follow something. You will have something or someone at the very center of your life. If it's not Jesus, it's going to be someone or something else. And that someone or something else will be a cruel taskmaster. The human heart will be enslaved to something. It's either Jesus or it's myriad other things that will never fulfill you and that will ultimately cause your life to be really difficult and painful. If you value comfort above all, and that's all you want, and you want comfort and security, and then you will be cautious and careful and scared, and you won't really make an impact in your life. If it is your work, and your work, and you're ambitious and you're driven to achieve, then that work will eventually, you know what happens to the most successful people? They get to the top, and then they realize, well, that was very anticlimactic. All that I was working for, and this is it. So it will enslave you. If you are a student and it's popularity that you want and you just want to fit in and look good in front of other people and have people like you, then you will compromise in a number of different ways. And when you get what you are longing for, it will not be enough. That's what I mean when I say that if we are slaves to Jesus, it's actually the most freeing place that we could be. So three different areas I want to explore with this. The first one is your identity. If you are a dissident servant of Jesus, then your fundamental identity is with him, okay? Now, identity is, that is a very powerful word in our culture today. A lot of different people that use it in a lot of different ways. Let's just define what I mean by identity. It's the way that you think about yourself, the way that you are viewed by the world, and the characteristics that define you. So it's how you want to present yourself to the world, how other people think of you, and the fundamental characteristics that make you, you. Okay? Now, in one sense, in very healthy ways, our identity is connected to a myriad different things. Like, if you are a student and you get really good grades, that's part of your identity. There's nothing wrong with that, inherently. If you play an instrument or a sport, that's part of your identity. you work a job, part of your identity, the family that you are a part of. You, if you're married, your spouse or your children, or if you're a student, then your parents, and all of those kinds of things make up your identity. The country that we are part of makes up part of our identity. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But here's my question for you. If you had to strip it all away, what is the most foundational and fundamental aspect of your identity? Because Paul, he was Jewish by culture and by birth. He was a Roman citizen. A number of other ways he could have identified himself, but what he says here is he is foundationally a servant of Jesus. That is his identity. Is it the same for you? If you are asked the question, who am I fundamentally? How would you answer that question? Servants of Jesus, dissidents for him, are joyful because they've been rescued by sin, they've been redeemed, and their fundamental identity is in Jesus. All those other things are important, but if they were all stripped away, we would still have an identity in Jesus. Okay? Next, audience. Who is your primary audience? In other words, who are you living your life in front of? Dissident servants of Jesus want to please Jesus above all. So let me ask you this question. Think about it. Who are you trying to please above all? Now, you might be trying to please your peers. It could be your boss and your job. It could be your wife or your husband. It could be your parents. It should be Jesus Christ. Now, there might be significant overlap. I hope there is. So, like, if you have friends that are pushing you toward Jesus, that's great. And you know, you're like connecting with them, and they're encouraging you and praying for you and encouraging you to live for Jesus. That's a great thing, okay? There's overlap there. But if there's conflict, who is it that you are ultimately living for? Who is your audience? And listen, look at me. If you are a Christian, you have to come to terms with this truth. God has given us his word, right? In his word, we have clear instructions on how we are to live our lives and what we are to believe about certain things, but a lot of things, okay? Not everything, but like we don't know in the Bible where we're supposed to go to college or whether we should take that next job or not or move or not. We don't know those questions. We have to trust the Holy Spirit and evaluate and think and then decide. But there is much that has been decided already right here in his word. And if you are a servant of Jesus, that means you take orders from God through his word. And I want to acknowledge how difficult that is in our culture, especially for you students, for you who are growing up right now. There are a lot of things that the culture will tell you to believe. And if you say, nope, I believe what the Bible says, then you will be, there will be internal conflict and likely external conflict with people that you know, with what social media says, okay? But I also want you to know that though that is very difficult, it is no different than any era in the history of Christianity, okay? I want you to think about this for a moment. Do a thought experiment with me. Imagine that you lived 200 years ago in the South, okay? And imagine that there were slaves around you who were owned, human beings owned as pieces of property. We look back on that today and we say that is horrible. How could anyone ever do that? And by the way, if you read the history, they knew it then too. They knew it. And Christians were actually the ones who overturned the awful institution of slavery. But if you were growing up in that, do you know how difficult it would be to say, I don't think this is right? Like, don't think to yourself, oh, well, if I lived back then, it would have been easy. I would have stood up. Because by the numbers, that's not very likely. The same is true today. The culture will tell you certain things about issues. You know those issues. Sexuality is one. The value of human life is another. And they will tell you a lot of things. The Bible is very clear on these matters. So the question is, what audience are we living for? I'm reading this book by a guy named Rod Dreher, and it's called Live Not by Lies. It's about, and the subtitle is A Manual for Christian Dissidents, and that's actually where I got the title of my series on Philippians. And what he does is he looks at the ways that our culture today is pushing us into a certain belief system, and when we dissent, there's penalties that are paid. I mean, there's penalties that are paid a number of ways. And he went and interviewed people, Christians, who lived during the time of the evil institution of socialism in the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. And so one of the conversations he had was with a family in Prague, which is in the Czech Republic, which, you know, the Soviet Union took over, the Czech Republic. And this guy who lived there and his family, his name was Vaclav Benda. This is a picture of him, Vaclav Benda. And Benda was a deeply committed Christian. He was Catholic. And he lived at a time and a place where it was absolutely brutal to be a Christian. Like, the state wanted to be the all in all for everything. And the state wanted to dominate all families and all people. And so to believe in Jesus was very, very difficult. And this guy, Vaclav Benda, he got married. He had children. He raised those children to know and love and serve Jesus, he and his wife. And he actually was part of the resistance to communism for years. And he went to prison for 4 years because of his commitment to the resistance to the evil empire of the Soviet Union and socialism. He died some years ago, and the guy who wrote this, Rod Dreher, interviewed his family and his daughter, and this is what his daughter said about him, about Vaclav Benda, her dad. This is something that was very important about my father. He believed he was accountable before God, not before people. It didn't matter to him when other people didn't understand why he did the things he did. He acted in the sight of God. And the Bible gave him strength because it's full of stories of prophets and others going beyond what was comprehensible to other people for the sake of obeying the Lord. If you want to be a servant of Jesus, you are going to have to live for a different audience than that of the rest of the world. Okay, last thing related to being a dissident servant is time. Where do you spend your time? Here's one example. Daily time. Do you pray and do you read God's word? Or are you distracted by all kinds of other things? Okay? We read and we pray on a daily basis, Christians. Do we worship on a weekly basis? We make that a priority. No matter where we are, we make that a priority to worship. And third, do we give our time to serve people? Do we give of our time to serve people? There are folks in our church who every single week they go down and they spend about 3 hours at Reset, which is this program for kids in Linden, teaching them their studies and then teaching them the Bible. Now, they didn't know these kids. It wasn't out of a deep love for these kids that they went because they didn't know them. But yet, they do love these kids. Because they're getting to know them and spending time with them, and they love Jesus. They're giving their time. Why? Because they are dissident servants for Jesus. Okay, are we the same kind of dissident servants? Next, dissident saints. This is what he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Raise your hand if you grew up in a church tradition where saints were weird people who lived in the past who did like superstar things for Jesus, and sometimes you prayed to them and you celebrated them on a holiday throughout the year. Raise your hand. A number of you did. That's not what the Bible describes as a saint. The Bible describes a saint as someone who has been rescued by Jesus and who is in community with other Christians. It's interesting that Paul, whenever he uses the word saint, he only uses it in the plural form. That's because saints, they're drawn together. They are together. And we want to be together. And the word for saint is connected to the word holy. Holy means set apart for God. We want to be together, set apart for God. Amen? That's what it means to be a dissident saint. And so we are people who do things in a weird way. Like, we're quick to forgive, but we're strong to speak up when something is not true. We are those who love sinners, but we hate sin because God hates sin. And you know whose sin we hate the most? Our own. Our own. Hate our own sin. Want to overcome it. We are people who give courage to other people. We are people who invite people into our homes, and on I could go. But Paul is writing to plural people, and he is writing actually to a family. To a family. Friends, we are a family. And as this church, we are to stick together as a family. That means we spend time with each other. That means we reach out to one another and see how we're doing. That means we hold one another accountable. That means we're in it for the long haul together, through thick and through thin. There's never been a time in the life of our church where this has been more important than right now, during a time where there's all kinds of controversy, where there's all kinds of, you know, there are folks who aren't here among us physically, but who we love, we're part of this congregation. Okay, we want to stay connected to all of us. Very important. You know, there are a lot of people, especially in the 21st century American church, where if something, some little thing is out of place or goes wrong, they walk. And they just go to the next church down the street. Very easy to do that. And that happens more than you think. And yet there is another way to live together. The truth is that saints who live together are also sinners. And what do sinners do? Sin against each other. We hurt each other. But if we're really a family, a healthy family, we will be able to both hear what we've done wrong, give forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and continue to live together. I'll give you an example of this. Just recently, I got an email. And this person was upset about something that had happened recently. And very clearly articulated why they were upset. And I read it, and I thought, thank you. I'm so glad that you sent this. Why? Because it gives us an opportunity to respond and to have a conversation about it. And so, you know, we responded, and they received it, and we addressed the matter, and listen, we're a family. That happens all the time, okay? It is far worse to just leave and not say anything than it is to share what's going on and see if we can't figure things out together. Amen? That's what families do. Well, that's what healthy families do, okay? Not all families do that, but healthy families do that, and we ought to as well. And so that's whom Paul is addressing. Saints, they're together in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And then he talks about the leaders of the church. Okay, he says, with the overseers and the deacons. And so I want to take a quick moment to talk about these two roles. Overseer, in the Greek there, it's episkopoi. We get the word bishop from that word. A synonym for that is the word presbyteros, which means elders. And does that sound like kind of connected? Presbyterian church, it just means we're an elder-led church. Okay, so those are the leaders. Know this, okay? Elder and deacon offices in our church, they are not man-made offices. They are God-ordained offices that he talks about throughout the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter. And so in the New Testament, you can look at 1 Peter 5. You can look at 1 Timothy 3. You can look at Titus chapter 1 for descriptions of the office of overseer. Overseers are the spiritual leaders of the church. And they are shepherds, and they are to care for the congregation, okay? Those who are part of the congregation. This is what we have this thing. It's called the Book of Order, okay? Can I get an amen for the Book of Order? More, very tepid, I understand. Book of Order is sort of our form, how we are governed. And in that, it says this. In the Old Testament, the office of the elder was established for the oversight of the church. In the New Testament, the office is continued. Those who fill this office today for governing the church are called ruling elders. They're chosen by the people, and they are to watch over the spiritual welfare of the congregation. It's a gift from God to have elders who oversee the congregation. And then we have deacons as well. Paul mentions deacons. Deacons are servants who care for the people of God. They pray for and care for and reach out to people of God. Do you have, if you are a member of this church, you should, on a regular basis, receive a call or an email or a text from your deacon, okay? And if you do, would you bless them by responding to them? That would just be, it would be light and goodness and joy for your deacons. They should be reaching out to you. You should be responding to them because their job is to pray for you and to care for you. Again, the Book of Order, the duty of a deacon is sympathy and service. So we are a family of saints with leaders. And in 2 weeks, we're going to have a congregational meeting where we're going to elect, vote for new elders and a new deacon. I encourage you to be at that meeting. We'll have it live streamed as well. So encourage you to be part of that because that's part of who we are as a church. Finally, dissident traits. This is the last thing that Paul says in this introduction. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the traits that we ought to embody as Christians, and the one trait, grace, we can't muster up on our own. Grace is the word charis in the Greek. We get the word charismatic. A charismatic leader is like somebody who's gifted. Charis is a gift. And in this context, what is grace? It is the very gospel of Jesus Christ itself. The gospel that says you were created by a good God to know him and be in relationship with him. And you have turned away from him. And there's nothing you can do to breach that infinitely wide gap between you and God. And you are heading for destruction on your own. And in that situation, God sent Jesus to die on the cross, which he did for your sins, and he rose again victoriously. So my question for you is, have you received that grace? You can receive it even right now by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, inviting him to be your master and to follow him. And friends, if you do that, your life will never be the same. Your eternity will never be the same. You will belong to him for the rest of your life. I encourage you, I urge you, now is the time to receive this grace. And if you do receive this grace, friends, you have an absolutely amazing reservoir of peace as well as joy. I mean, raise your hand if you felt like your peace was disturbed this week. Raise your hand, okay? Many of us, not all, but many. If you belong to Jesus, no election should shatter your peace. Because your future is settled. The way that things are going right now, well, we can fight for what is right, and we ought to, okay? But no matter what happens, we belong to Jesus. Nothing will change that. We can have an app, and that doesn't mean our life won't be troubled, or we won't experience suffering, or we won't have a hard time. We will. Paul did. But we can have peace in the midst of turmoil because we know who Jesus is. And we know that he has given us this gift of eternal life. And we know that he will never leave us or forsake us. And we know that we belong to him. So friends, grasp hold of that peace. It's there for us. For us, these dissident servants, these dissident saints. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have given us. I pray for anybody in this room or on this live stream who does not know Jesus. And I pray right now that you would so move in their hearts, Holy Spirit, that they willingly cry out to you and pray this prayer with me. Father, I know you made me. I know that I've turned away from you. I have not obeyed you. I've done all kinds of things that are wrong. And I know that you don't compare me to people who are worse than me. You compare me to the standard of righteousness that you set, and I fall woefully short of that standard. I am so sorry for my sins. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus came, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he came and died on the cross, and that he rose victoriously. I receive the grace that he has earned for me by his death and resurrection. I thank you for that forgiveness. And I trust in him. And I want to walk with him, so help me to walk with him. Father, I pray that if anybody just prayed that prayer with me for the first time and went from death to life, converted to Christ, I pray that they would tell someone's people. I pray that they would reach out, that they would ask what they do from here, because we are a church that wants to come alongside people who believe in you, who trust in you, and disciple people, help them to know what it means to love Jesus and walk with him. So I pray for that, Father. I lift up all of us. I pray that we would be people who are willing to trust your word, who live for you, not for the people around us, and who are a healthy family together. Thank you for the church. Thank you for calling us together. Thank you for the grace you give us and for the peace that is ours. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.